All I want is what's coming to me. All I want is my fair share. You know, over the years, I've seen a lot of that attitude, especially at Christmas. Christmas turns into something that is inherently selfish. We make our own Christmas lists. We determine what it is that we want. We determine what's going to make us happy, what we want to be in the boxes under the tree, what I expect for you to do for me, what will make me happy. And if I don't get what I want, and if it doesn't turn out the way I want, then I'm going to be just a wee bit angry and a little bit depressed. How sad that for so many, Christmas has turned so far from what God intended, far from what God actually did. Because here's Christmas right here, John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he, for God so loved the world that he gave." Oh, Father, over the next few moments, I just pray that you will help that thought to be planted in our minds, that you love us, and so you gave. Help us to hear it, help us to understand it, and Father, help us to be drawn to it. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As we draw towards Christmas Day, 10 days away, our attention turns to the little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is located in the Judean Mountains, about 2,500 feet in elevation. Finding the town on the map is really rather simple to do. I mean, if you look at the northern edge of the Dead Sea, which is this body of water at the bottom of the map, if you go to the northern edge of that and just go west 15, 20 miles, you're going to come to the town of Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, you simply go south. You go south like 5 miles. In fact, from Jerusalem, you can actually see Bethlehem. The town of Bethlehem has a long, long history. It's first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis chapter 35. It's the burial place of Rachel. Remember Rachel? We talked about her just in our last series as we talked about Joseph, the Old Testament Joseph, not the father of Jesus Joseph, the Old Testament Joseph. Rachel was the favorite wife of Jacob, the mother of Joseph, the favorite wife of Jacob who became Israel. Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham. That means Bethlehem's history goes back at least 2,000 years before the time of Jesus. The little town of Bethlehem really could be called the ancient town of Bethlehem. Now the Hebrew word for Bethlehem is Bethlehem. The name is actually a compound word. In Hebrew, Beit means house. Lechem means bread. So the town of Bethlehem, the name of Bethlehem, literally means the house of bread. The little town was well named, located in a fertile region where crops grew in abundance. The region was a major producer of corn, grain, figs, grapes, almonds, olives. In fact, one of the first places that the spies went to, the spies that were released back in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, remember the children of Israel had come to the southern edge of the promised land a year after they had left Egypt, and they're now on the verge of going to claim the promised land, and 12 spies were sent out. One of the first regions they would have come to is the region of Bethlehem. And we know the spies came back to the people of Israel 40 days later, and they were carrying an abundance of the land's produce. The book of Ruth also gives us information that supports the name of the town. You'll remember that Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons journeyed to the land of Moab, and the reason is because there was a famine in the land of Israel, of Canaan. So they were there, and while they were in Moab, Elimelech, the husband, and Naomi's two sons died. So she returned, Naomi, when the famine was over, back to Bethlehem with her daughter-in-law, the Moabitess, Ruth. And it was at Bethlehem that Ruth went to glean in the fields of Boaz. In Hebrew law of the Old Testament, it was important that farmers would never take off all of the produce of the land. They would leave swatches of land so those who were poor and down and out could come literally into the fields and they could glean so they would have something to eat. Bethlehem was located in an agricultural region. House of Bread made total sense. And if you add to that, the original name of the town was Ephrath or Ephrathah. And the name means fruitful. In fact, in its most famous sighting in Scripture, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, both of these names are used to describe the little town of Bethlehem. Micah 5, 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, the breadbasket and this fruitful breadbasket, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, the passage here in Micah, everybody recognizes as messianic. It's pointing, God, through his prophet Micah, is pointing to the place and loudly declaring where the Messiah was going to be born. And I'm sure the prophet was directed by God to include both of these names, Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Now, why would God want to put both those names to describe this town? Well, the reason is because there were two Bethlehems in Scripture. Did you know that? There were two. We all understand that there can be in a country the towns with the same name. Our house in Arizona is in the town of Glendale. But there's also a Glendale, California, a Glendale, Colorado, a Glendale, Idaho, Illinois, Kansas, Kentucky, Massachusetts, Missouri, and even a Glendale, Ohio. In fact, there are 23 states out of the 50 United States that have a Glendale in them. So if you're going to talk about Glendale in the United States, you need to get a little bit more specific. Glendale, Ohio, Glendale, Arizona. And in the Bible, it's the exact same way. There were actually two towns of Bethlehem in Israel. There's the northern Bethlehem that is mentioned in Joshua chapter 19, verse 15. It's in the northwest of Nazareth, up near the Sea of Galilee. It was one of the towns that was used to define the boundary lines of Zebulun when they were receiving their inheritance. If you go back into the book of Joshua, towards the end of the book, you'll see that Joshua is writing to the tribes, your property will go from here to here to here to here to here to here to here. And so follow this, trace this line, that will be your boundary, your inheritance. And Bethlehem is included, Joshua chapter 19, 15, in Zebulun's inheritance. And then there is the southern Bethlehem, the one located south of Jerusalem, Bethlehem Ephrathah. I'm sure Micah was called by God to use both these names in reference to the town of Bethlehem where the Messiah would be born. God wanted the people of Israel, the people of the world, the people who would read the prophet Micah's work to know exactly which Bethlehem he was talking about. When you look for the Messiah, don't look to northern Bethlehem, look to southern Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrathah. But while the town was known for its lavish produce, it actually came to serve a purpose that changed its role in the nation of Israel. Bethlehem went from being a bread basket to a sheepfold. When David became king, he chose to make the city of Jerusalem his capital city. 2 Samuel chapter 5, David marched against the city of Jerusalem and the Jebusites that lived there. David conquered the city, and then he moved his residence from Hebron up to Jerusalem. And in the very next chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 6, David began the process of moving the Ark of the Covenant, this box that represented God's presence. He began the process of moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And it was David's intention to build a temple, build a permanent. For nearly 500 years, the children of Israel had been worshiping God at this tabernacle, this tent. And David's saying, we need to do something better for God. We need to make a temple. So it's David's intention to build the temple. And as we know, God told David through Nathan, don't do that. I'm not asking you to build me a temple. That task is going to be left to your son, the son that will take your place. After you die, your son Solomon is going to be the one who will build the temple. And in fact, we know that Solomon did just that. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1 says, in the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, in the month of Ziv, the second month, he began to build the temple. And then if you just read down 37 more verses to chapter 6, verse 38 in 1 Kings, it says that the temple was completed 7 years later in the 11th year of Solomon's reign. And with the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, and then 37 years later with the completion of the temple under Solomon, the need for animals to sacrifice grew exponentially. And that drew shepherds and their flocks to Jerusalem. The town, the little town of Bethlehem, literally became a sheepfold. And more, if you think about it, on the night of Jesus' birth, there's evidence given about how true that was. When the angel appeared to make the announcement, the angel appeared to shepherds out in the flocks. And it shouldn't surprise you at all, because by that time, shepherds were the main inhabitants of the little town of Bethlehem. But here's the rest of the amazing story. As I think about God putting all of this together, I want you to notice a couple of things. When it came to the temple, every sacrifice in the temple was absolutely futile. Have you thought about it? Over the course of nearly 1,500 years, from the date of the Exodus out of Egypt until the birth of Jesus, there were zillions. I don't even know how you could go about counting it. There were zillions of animals, little sheep, that were sacrificed at the temple. And we clearly learn from Scripture that every one of those sacrifices had absolutely zero effect. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 says, the law, the Old Testament law, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's not the realities themselves. For this reason, the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Verse 2 goes on to say, if it could, if the sacrifices were enough, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would have no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to actually take away sins. Now, friends, I want to make sure you let this sink into your head. Think about it. In fact, this week, meditate upon it. God commanded that sacrifices would be made at the temple. In fact, the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, there is law after law after law about sacrifices that were to be made. God commanded that to happen, but they absolutely had zero effect on actual sin. You came to the temple guilty. You brought your sheep with you. Your little lamb was sacrificed. You left the temple guilty. There's not one drop of redemptive blood. These sacrifices were only an annual reminder of the fact that we're sin. We're sinful. And we're therefore separated from God, far from God. And the truth is not seen any more clearly than in the account of the Day of Atonement. It's located in Leviticus 16. You can read all about it. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur in Hebrew, was the one day each year when the high priest would enter into the temple, into the holy place, and then he would go behind the veil into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. This is the special room where the Ark of the Covenant was actually sitting. And the Ark represented the presence of God. The high priest, and only the high priest, and only once a year would enter into this holy place, and the purpose was to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, to bring some blood and sprinkle it. Now, actually, the high priest would go behind the veil twice. The first time, there would be a bull that would be sacrificed, and some of the blood would be put into a little cup, and that cup would then be carried in, and this blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat for the high priest himself and for his family, for all of their sins. Then when he was done, he would come back outside, and this time a goat would be sacrificed, And that blood from that goat would go with the high priest behind the veil. And that blood was to cover the sins of all of the rest of the Israelites. But the thing about this day that always has caught my attention was the fact that there were two goats, not one. The second goat was called the Azazel. Azazel. Say that with me. Azazel. Come on, say it again. Azazel. Hebrew Azazel, English scapegoat. Two goats were actually brought forth. The priest would take some dice and they would roll the dice, and a lot would fall to one of the goats. That goat would be the sacrificial goat, and that would be killed and blood would be taken. But the second goat, after the high priest had gone through all of the rituals of taking the blood from the first goat behind the curtain, then the second goat would go through a ritual. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 20 says, "When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat," the Azazel, the scapegoat. "He is to lay both hands on the head of the goat, and he's to confess over it all the wickedness, all the rebellion, all the sin of the Israelites. And he's to put them on the goat's head. He shall then send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release the goat into the desert." Now, do you get this? For all the pomp, for all the circumstance, on the Day of Atonement, not one sin was forgiven. Not one sin. They were really just over there. Every year, another scapegoat was chosen. And every year, the high priest would figuratively put his hands onto that head and figuratively lay all of the sins of all the people for the previous year onto that goat. And then that goat, would, like the previous 10, 20, 30, 50, 100 years, would be led into the desert where it would be released with all of those sins. Sins were gone. They were just over there. The sins simply rolled over to the next year. The people were still shut out and far from God. God remained behind the curtain, behind the veil, and nobody was welcome there except the high priest, only once a year and never without blood. Why? Why did it work this way? Here's why. Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What God was doing was driving mankind to a point of futility. The sacrifices were initiated to drive us to despair. God wanted us to get to the point where we just threw up our hands in hopelessness and said, "What's the use? What is a person supposed to do?" And then Jesus was born. And the purpose of his coming was to deal with the sin of mankind once and for all. What the law and the sacrifices were completely unable to accomplish, Jesus came to fulfill. Jesus came to be the sacrifice, the once and for all, the once and only true sacrifice to deal with sin. He would actually make atonement. And I'm just telling you, when he came to do this purpose, there was joy in heaven over all that was about to take place. Remember, the angel was sent by God to make the announcement to the shepherds out in the field. Luke chapter 2:11, "Today in the town of David is born to you a Savior. He is Christ. He's the Christos. He's the Meshua. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord." I mean, even the Savior's name told the story, Jesus. Jesus, Savior. Jesus' name is a compound word too. Did you know that? Jesus. Jesus in Greek, Ye is short for the word Yah, Yahweh, Jehovah, the name of God, Yah. And Sus is short for Soteria in Greek. Soteria means salvation. Yah Sus. Yahweh Soteria. Jehovah saves. God saves. The Messiah was God incarnate, and his name declared the truth. I have come to save, because he was God. Our salvation isn't the result of anything we do. It all comes from the work and the gift of God. Come on, church. Amen. Right? Jesus came to die for the sins of mankind. And that's why when you stand at the little town of Bethlehem, you have got to take your attention and focus it north, 5 miles to the north, to Jerusalem. Because Christmas points to Easter. And with that in mind, I find it extremely interesting that Jesus was identified as God's Lamb. Do you remember when John the Baptist came on the scene? He was the forerunner of Jesus. Isaiah was telling us that he was coming to prepare the way. He's preaching this point of repentance. Turn to God, repent, turn to God. His kingdom is at hand. And he was preaching to everybody. In fact, he was baptizing everybody, a death. Come, repent, turn to God. And then Jesus, when he's 30 years old, comes on the scene. 30 years old, the time when all priests began their ministry among the Israelites. Jesus, 30 years old, shows up. And when John the Baptist saw him, do you remember what he said? John chapter 1, verse 29, Jesus is walking right towards him. And with this crowd around him as John's preaching, John points at Jesus and he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was appropriate. It was appropriate. Think about it. Appropriate that this Lamb would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus, the true Lamb of God, was born in the same place that all the other temple sacrifices were born. In Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Ephrathah. This true Lamb would come and actually fulfill the law of God. Sin would be atoned for. And I'm just telling you, friends, the beauty of God's plan, at least for my mind, is amazing. Because what I want you to hear me say this morning is that God set all of this in motion before time began, before the foundation of the world was even set. We know that because the second Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God is announcing his plan. God had already determined, it was predetermined what he would do. So he proclaimed, the minute Adam and Eve sinned, God proclaims in Genesis 3:15 that one is coming. You, Satan, you have reached up to strike him on the heel, but what he is going to do is one is coming who's going to crush your head. He's going to put an end to every horrible thing that you have helped institute on this planet. And if that makes your head spin, that God already had it all figured out, then put this into your mind as well. Thousands of years after the creation of the world, the Magi were in the Babylon region. These astronomers were looking into the sky, and what they were seeing there was absolutely amazing. And we know that they saw a star. I mentioned this to you last week. I want to encourage you, if you've never done it, to go to bethlehemstar.net. Bethlehemstar.net. There's a program there that you can watch. We've seen it so many times. We've actually bought the video, and we watch it every Christmas. It's amazing because the star the Magi saw was most likely not a star. It was most likely planets. And we know this now because we can set, astronomers know that the universe runs like a clock and all the orbits of the planets are exacting. We know exactly where things are going to be in 5 years or 100 years or 105 years or 1,005 years. And as we can plot their courses, because you can set your watch by the accuracy of the planets and the stars as they're moving. In the same way, you can know the future, you can move everything backwards. And astronomers have now done this through computer programming. And this guy on BethlehemNet, he's a lawyer, he's put all this together. It's absolutely amazing. But what he's discovered is in the night sky, what the Magi were probably looking at were the planets of Venus and Jupiter as they were coming together in the night sky. What you need to know is while they looked like they were literally, with the naked eye, it looked like they were just one star and the brightest star in the heavens. If you could see it through a telescope, it probably looked like a figure eight. And it looked like they were right on top of each other. But what you need to know is that these two planets are literally a half a billion miles apart from each other, but they've come into place, and Jupiter's size as compared to Venus's size makes it look like, and the astronomers were looking at this, and now they're saddling up and they're coming. How did they know to come to look for this king that was born, king of the Jews? They knew because their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers had probably been taught by Daniel, the prophet himself, and all of that has been carried on and passed on from generation to generation till these astronomers have now seen it in the sky, and here they come. But here's what I want you to catch out of this, that God knew that he was going to show this sign in the heavens, and for that to happen on this particular day when Jesus was actually going to be born, that what he needed to do is set it all in place when he created the universe all those years ago. Have you thought about this? Thousands and thousands of years before Jesus was ever born, God put Venus and Jupiter into such a place that thousands of years later they would come together. God had the plan laid out in his mind before the foundation of the world. Our God's amazing. And on top of that, friends, I want you just to think about the pictures that pour from the Bible, because the truth is they're absolutely astonishing. From the futility of the sacrificial system to the promise of a fixer, the promise of this one 300 times in the Old Testament, the promise of this one who's going to come to set everything straight, to the actual coming of the Messiah, all of these pictures lining up together. And then the fact that Jesus didn't come to do away with anything. Jesus did not come to abolish the law. Jesus came for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that was to fulfill the law. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is making this statement. Hey, Chad, let's move ahead. Do not think I have come. What is there? It's not here. I'm sorry. These monitors are frozen. Chad's not frozen. So Chad, forgive me. It's my fault. It's the first mistake I've ever made, right? Which is why Jesus came to take care of the lie that I just told you, right? Do you not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets? I've not come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. So many people look at the Old Testament and what they're thinking is God somehow messed up. And in the mess up of the system, what God needed to do was try to make everything right. His first system failed, so God's going to try a second way. No, that God knew. God knew before he ever made Adam and Eve that they were going to sin. The expectation that they would live up to the perfect standard of God was never going to happen. God knew that they would need help. He knew that they would need a fixer, a Messiah to come and take care of it. And the whole system was set up to drive us to that truth. And when the fixer, the Savior, came, he fulfilled the whole system. He was the first one to ever live underneath it and live righteously underneath it. He was actually, because of that, able to be the sacrifice that could take the sin of the world away. Listen, friends, I'm telling you, I think about this and I just marvel. Marvel at the intricacy of the way that God made and worked his plan to perfection. But as I think about it, it drives me to one last question. And the question is this: why? Why would God go to such an extreme? Why didn't God just give up? I mean, what kept God from just saying, I tried, did my best? And why didn't he just wash his hands of us? Why didn't he look at mankind and say, to hell with you, just go. Just go. It's what you deserve, so just get. Why didn't God turn his back, walk away? I'll tell you one reason, and it's a big reason. And the reason is love. God's love wouldn't allow him to do it. God's love wouldn't let him push anybody aside. As we come to a conclusion this morning, friends, I want to take a few moments to put a few thoughts in front of you. And let me encourage you to write them down. And then let me encourage you to take time this week to meditate on them. Nothing new here. Things you've probably heard before, but I want these truths to sink into your heads as you get ready to celebrate Christmas in just a week. And the first is the definition. What does it mean when we talk, what does it mean to say God loves? We've made love to be a feeling, something down inside of us that kind of, you know, churns around. It's the goosebumps that make me feel like I'm in love. Love is that heart-fluttering feeling that makes me go weak in the knees. And when it happens, it's like, ah. We're all looking for the feeling. And I'm just telling you, when you talk about the love of God, you're not talking about a feeling. You couldn't be more wrong if this is how you're defining God's love. Love is not a feeling. Love is a commitment. Love is a commitment. It's a determination. Or how about this? Love is a giving of yourself. It's a determination for you to give of yourself for somebody else's benefit. For God so loved the world that he gave. God knew that we had something that needed to be dealt with, and so he came to do it. Godly love is a commitment to serve and give himself for others. When you love like God, you choose to put others ahead of yourself. You choose to see their need and reach out to meet that need. God's love is not defined by feeling. Believe me, if God's love was defined by feeling, then we would all be toast. Because here's the question: how many times have you failed him? How many times have you broken a commandment? How many times have you said to him, I will never break that commandment again, only to walk out the door and completely drop the ball? If love were a feeling, God would have just washed his hands of us a long time ago. But God's love for us is more than a feeling. It's deeper than a feeling. It's a commitment. God is out for your best interest. He's seeking ways to help, to encourage, to move you to the place that you need to be. And he is love. He is patient. His patient love is long-suffering, which is really what the word patient means. And the way he demonstrates that love is through giving. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave what we needed. He gave his son. He gave his only son so that whoever would believe in him would not go to hell, would not perish, but have everlasting life. God knows what you need, and he reaches out to meet that need. He gives of himself for your purpose, for your best interest. And that leads to the second point, the picture. The birth of Jesus literally points straight to his death. Jesus came as the love gift of God. You had a need. God reached out to fulfill it. And the fulfillment came in Jesus. We look at the beauty of the Christmas scene. We look at the serenity, the peace of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke 2. And we just kind of slow down and take it in. But you have to understand that that peaceful moment took place in the shadow of the temple 5 miles to the north. Jesus was born just like every other lamb that was born in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. The lambs that were born there didn't know what was coming, but Jesus certainly did. He was born to die. The purpose of his birth was to eventually be a sacrifice. And for that reason, Jesus lived his life in the shadow of the cross. Every step he took pointed to that destiny. Isaiah writes about him like this in chapter 53. He was despised. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. Isaiah goes on in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him my iniquity. Jesus lived every day of his life knowing where he was going to end up. And the amazing thing to me, friends, is we tend to think that this was probably a simple thing. It was no simple thing. In fact, Jesus did not want to do it. It's evident in Matthew chapter 26 when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, just hours before he's going to go through with this, and he's praying. He's so intense that his body is literally sweating blood. The capillaries right under his skin have burst under the pressure, and blood is now coming out of his pores. And he's praying that the Lord, that his Father, that God would take it away, that he would find another way to accomplish this. And then he says, "But not my will be done, your will." Jesus was under the authority of God. And he was willing to go to the place that God needed him to go. So why did Jesus go through with it? Love. He gave for you. He gave so that the sacrifice could literally be offered that would allow atonement to be made so that man could come back into relationship with God. And that gift of love and the power of his death and the suffering that he endured is clearly seen in what happened in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. When Jesus, hanging on the cross, had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He died. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil in the temple, the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, that place, that holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, that place where only the high priest was allowed to go, only once a year, Yom Kippur, never without blood, sprinkle fast, get out, because no one is allowed into the presence of God because we're sinful. But now suddenly when Jesus dies, true atonement had been made, sacrifices stopped, at least they should have stopped, because that veil is now ripped, and it's ripped from top to bottom. It's like 18 feet high. You realize that, right? It wasn't like man was ripping it bottom to top. It's God ripping it from top to bottom, signifying that you have access into the throne room, into the presence of God. Why? Because for the first time, sin has been dealt with. He came to be the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, so that your debt could be paid. The baby born in Bethlehem came with the weight of the world on his shoulders. And he bore his load. And he bore it well. And he bore it in love. For me. For you. Which leads to a third thought, friends, which is really just simply a decision. How are you going to respond to the baby? The best thing you could ever do is recognize that baby for who he truly was. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. That baby born in Bethlehem was the promised one from the Old Testament, but he was more. He was God. Emmanuel, God with us. This wasn't a prophet. This was God himself taking on human flesh, which made him Lord, Master, Boss, the one we will answer to, and in love, that Christ, God, Lord, also became our Savior. Jesus, Jehovah, Yahweh, saves. The encouragement this Christmas is to recognize him. Accept him. I love Thomas in John chapter 20. Jesus had died and resurrected. All the other apostles, disciples had seen him except for Thomas. And Thomas heard their testimony. He said, but you know what? Until I see him, until I touch him with my own hands, I'm not going to believe this. It was a few days later that they're back in the upper room and Thomas is with the disciples and suddenly Jesus is in the middle. And I love Jesus moving right to Thomas, not with an accusing tongue. He just said, hey, Thomas, you need to see me? You need to touch me? Then come here, buddy. Here I am. Put your hands on me. Touch me. See that it's really me talking to you, Thomas. He didn't need to do that. He was on his face. John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas said, my Lord, my God. Here's the deal, friends. As God, Jesus, who is God, has the right to demand that you bow to him. That you say, my Lord, my God, that you submit to his authority. But here's the other part of that equation. What God really wants is for you to choose to do that. You are under no obligation to make that statement, to see him, to recognize him, to understand him, and to put your faith and your trust in him as your Lord, as your Savior. But make no mistake, the day is coming when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess. Philippians talks about this. The book of Revelation talks about it. On that day when humanity is gathered before the throne of God, every knee will bow. Because here's the truth. He is God. He is Lord. He is Savior. And everybody will declare it to be so. Even the people who have refused up to that point to do so. Their last conscious act before they are removed and sent to an everlasting damnation will be to proclaim the truth. Jesus is Lord. Amazingly, God has given you that right and the freedom to choose to do that right now. My Lord, my God. And once you take that step, I want to encourage you with one more thought. And that's a determination to love, to grow, to be like Jesus. Once you allow Jesus to become your Lord, your Master, your Savior, then the next step you take is a commitment to grow to be like him. God wants to transform you, your heart, your mind, into the image of his Son. And that includes loving like him. 1 John 4:19, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. He showed us the way. He took the step. He laid down the pattern. And now what we do is we follow in his footsteps. We love like he loves. It raises the really important question, how do you do that? How do you love like Jesus loved? Well, you move away from this idea that love is this fuzzy feeling, and you make a determined understanding that love is a commitment to give of yourself for other people's benefits. And so you make a determination to serve. You offer your hands to God as instruments of service to give to the people around you. You offer your mouth is an instrument of service, is an instrument of speaking the truth to tell other people about who Jesus is and what he's about and why he's so great. And on top of that, you make a determination not only to give of your hands and give of your mouth, you make a determination to give of your wallet. You pull your wallet out and you give to God as he calls you to give. You determine to enable the message of the kingdom to spring forward. No wonder Christmas is a season of giving. We are being like God. But let me encourage you, friends, to make sure that you recognize that God always gave with purpose and intention, and he wants you to do the exact same thing. So here's my question to you this morning. As you slow down this Christmas season and as you take this in, is Jesus on your shopping list? Is the first person you are giving to this Christmas season the one who deserves your gift the most? The one who desires for you to give? Is Jesus on your shopping list? I'm just telling you, friends, the church needs you to step up to the plate not out of guilt, out of love. For the one who would take everything and give to you, to step up to the plate and take the same attitude to give, to love, because he showed the way, because he first loved us. You bow your heads. Would you do that for me? And let me just ask you, in this quiet moment between you and between your Heavenly Father, does he have your love? Does he have your heart? Would he say that he has your gift? Father, over the next few moments, I pray that you help us to really take account, to help us to slow down, to see the big picture, to understand your marvelous plan as it is unfolded, to accept the gift, and then to become a person who gives it away through our hands, through our mouth, through our wallet. Help us, Lord. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. And God's people said,